It is the most important day of our week. Today is the Lord's Day. And the greatest thing that we do in our week is a time that we can assemble with those of like precious faith and worship the great God of heaven in spirit and in truth. We want to welcome each and every one that's come to be with us. If you're a visitor here, we would hope that you would feel as you are, and that is as an honored guest. And please come back every opportunity that you can. I want to invite your attention to a passage found in the Gospel according to Matthew and the 27th chapter, and I want to begin reading there in verse 57. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. Now when the evening had come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus Christ. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. For a little while this morning, I want to talk to you on a subject that I'll simply entitle, Buried in a Rich Man's Tomb. I want to talk about a subject that's not talked about very much. We talk about the crucifixion, we talk about the resurrection, but in between there is the burial. And in every way, it is magnificent, and we see the hand of God in every single thing that happened in a three-hour period. We want to talk about these things in greater detail in just a few minutes, but at this time, let's pray. In looking at the burial of Jesus Christ, we are face-to-face with some astounding truths. As I mentioned just a moment ago, most people generally understand and are aware of the significance of the cross of Christ, and certainly rightfully so. For it was on the cross that the greatest gift was ever given. On the cross was the greatest price ever paid, and on the cross was the greatest sacrifice ever made. And every day that we live, we are eternally grateful that Jesus was willing to suffer and die on that cruel cross of Calvary that we might have life eternal. But when we study about the cross, we seem to want to hurry to chapter 28 and get to the good news of the resurrection. And you know, admittedly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is truly the single greatest miracle the world ever knew. It was that miracle of the resurrection that demonstrates his accomplished work on the cross that redeems us, and his power over death that gives the obedient child of God hope in this life. But between the crucifixion and the resurrection, there is a burial. And at first it might seem like a rather mundane and necessary act with little or no consequence, except for what happens on both ends of it. But really, that's not the case at all. The burial of Jesus Christ is as spectacular in many ways as was his death, and as will be his resurrection. As one man said, it is a marvelous and thrilling account of divine intervention in every detail. And so I'm saying this, even the burial of Jesus Christ becomes a testimony of his kingliness, a testimony of his deity. Even his burial is proof in fact that he is none other than all that he claimed to be, the Son of God. Now all of this comes to us, as we find in the scriptures, in prophecy. First of all, I want to talk about the first prophecy. There are two prophecies that have to be fulfilled in the burial of Jesus Christ to make the whole thing true. The first one is found in the Old Testament, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. Let me just say before I get into that passage, that little brief passage there, let me just say that the 53rd chapter, as we know, the entire chapter is devoted to the death of Jesus. And you know, the smaller, more minute the detail, the smaller the prophecy, the greater it is when it's accurately fulfilled. Let me give you some examples of that. In Isaiah 53, the Bible says that Jesus was taken from judgment, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And you might look at that and say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, first of all, Roman law at the time was this. Roman law was when a person was, they were accused of a crime, and they were taken to prison, and then they had a trial or judgment. There was a two-day interval after the judgment or after the trial before they were crucified. In other words, it went from prison, judgment, prison two more days, and then execution. Look at this amazing thing. God, through the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before, said in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, he said that he would be with, his grave was to be assigned among wicked men, but he would be with the rich in his death. Now, regarding the two-day interval, though, it goes all the way back, and Jesus, basically, when they took Jesus, they broke the law. He was taken from judgment, from prison, and from judgment, and he was crucified. Now, a person might look at that and say, you know, that's really not that big of a deal. But the smaller the minute detail, the greater impact that it has when it's accurately fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, the Bible says that his grave was to be assigned among wicked men, and I'm going to get to where that place is a little later on. But his grave was to be assigned among wicked men, but he wouldn't be with the grave of wicked men. He would be with the rich man in his death. The second passage that we want to talk about was another prophecy that's found in the New Testament, and it was given by Jesus Christ himself. You remember this? They wanted a sign. They wanted some kind of a magic trick. They wanted some kind of a sign that Jesus would give them. And Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And Jesus said, the only sign I'm going to give you, they would have understood this too, by the way. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, and the King James says, in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Incidentally, I preached that one time, and a sister came up to me after services, and she says, hey, wait a minute, how'd that great fish become a whale? How do you know it was a whale? Well, the point is, whether it was a whale, as the King James says, or it was a great fish, as the New King James says, it doesn't matter. God produced this big thing that swims around in the sea, and he swallowed up Jonah, and Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish. Now, the significant thing before us is this. Not only was the period of time from when Jesus was crucified to the time he was resurrected, not only did it have to be 3 days, but Jesus had to be buried all 3 days in order to fulfill prophecy. And we find that the person that God chose to carry it out was none other than Joseph of Arimathea. All right. We're going to go back and forth between Matthew's account and John's account. But go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. The Bible says, now when the evening had come. Now what does that mean? What that's talking about is, that's talking about the early evening of the Jewish day. So when it says when the evening had come, it began at 3 p.m. And at 6 p.m. marked the end of the day. In fact, in this case, at 6 p.m. it was another day. It was the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day ran from Friday night at 6 p.m. and it went to Saturday night, 6 p.m. It went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Now, Jesus is on the cross. And the Bible says something magnificent has already happened. He was already dead. And it was the beginning of the evening of the Jewish day. In other words, it was 3 p.m. What else do we know about some times? In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 15, the Bible says that Jesus was crucified the third hour of the day. That's 9 a.m. Then the Bible says from the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, the Bible says that darkness was over all the earth. And then, by 3 p.m., Jesus had died. Please look at that and understand this. It was not customary, and it was not common for someone to die in 6 hours. In fact, history tells us that many lived on the cross for days. The death on the cross was a death of suffocation. So in other words, you were nailed to the cross. And the only way that you could breathe was to pull yourself up on those nails that are in your hands and push yourself up on the nails that is in your feet. So a person would do that over and over again. And by the way, if you want to know kind of what that's like without the pain, just go to some jungle gym or a pull-up bar and hang on it. And let all your weight just sag down, all of it, your diaphragm and everything, just sag down and then try to breathe. The only way you can get a breath, pull yourself up and get a breath. In 6 hours, Jesus was gone. Amazing. Now, that proves something to me. That ought to prove something to you, too. Do you remember what Jesus said about his death? Do you remember that Jesus said, "No man takes my life"? He said, "I lay it down." I want you to understand that when we talk about the crucifixion, we are not talking about a victim. Jesus Christ was no man's victim. He is the ultimate victor, and he was totally in control. Now, on the cross, in John chapter 19, I just want to add this here. You remember what Jesus said? The Bible says that Jesus, knowing all things must be fulfilled, in other words, all the scriptures of Old Testament prophecy were fulfilled, except one. And Jesus, knowing that all things must be fulfilled, remember what Jesus said? He said, "I thirst." In other words, Jesus knew there was one more passage that had to be fulfilled. Which one is that? When the Bible says, "They gave me vinegar to drink," or sour wine, whatever you want to call it. And the Bible says when Jesus said, "I thirst," knowing that one more scripture had to be fulfilled, the Bible says that they took the reed, they took the hyssop, they took the sponge, they dipped it in the vinegar, and they put it to his mouth. Do you remember what Jesus said right after that? He said, "Father, it is finished." His life wasn't taken. He gave it. He said, "Father, it is finished." Then the Bible says this, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." As if to say, "I have done it. I have fulfilled your purpose. I have fulfilled your plan. And now it's time for me to die." And the Bible says, and I think this is beautiful, that Jesus bowed his head. You know, that is not the posture of someone who has been murdered. You know what the word "bowed" there means in the original? The word "bowed" there means to, get this, gently, willfully pillow your head. That sound like a victim to you? No way. The Lord said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his life for you and for me. But guess what? There was another reason too. He's got to be buried in order to count that day. Remember, he's got to be in the grave 3 days. We'll get to more of that in just a minute. Now, what day is it? John 19:30, we talked about it, "It is finished." Well, first of all, if we go to John's account, the Bible says it was the day of preparation. Now, people try to put together, what day was he actually tried on? What day was he actually crucified on? What day was he buried on? Well, John tells us exactly what it was. It was the day of preparation. That comes from the Greek word paraskeuē, by the way. And paraskeuē means, by definition, the day before the Sabbath. So, it was the day before. And by the way, it was so well known and a term that was so well understood that it literally became a technical term for Friday. In fact, when it came down to the time and the Sabbath was nigh, the Sabbath was near, and it came to the day of preparation, they didn't say it's Friday. What they said is, it's paraskeuē day. It was the day of preparation. Now, they would have understood about the day of preparation. Because in Exodus chapter 16, the Jewish people were instructed to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. That meant that any food preparation for the Sabbath had to be done on the day before. In fact, you remember also that even the manna was delivered by God to them. They had to collect enough on Paraskeuae Day, or the day of preparation, or Friday, to carry them over to Saturday, because they were not permitted to do that on Saturday or the Sabbath. So in other words, it became a day, a preparation day for the Sabbath. That's John chapter 19. But you know, it wasn't just any old ordinary Sabbath. In fact, it was a high day, or a high Sabbath. Very significant. And what that simply means is that was a Passover Sabbath. So what do we know so far? We know that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus had already died. He had already said, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished." He had already bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, and he said to his Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," and he was dead on Paraskeuae Day, on Friday, the day of preparation. Now, in John's account, we learn some things that happen. The Bible says the Jews, and by the way, in the Gospel of John, every time that it says the Jews, in a plural sense there, it is not talking about the multiplicity of Jews with Jewish blood through their veins, and it even wasn't talking about the proselytes converted to Judaism. When it talks about the Jews in the Gospel of John, every time it is talking about the hostile Jewish religious leaders that hated Jesus and were against him. So all of a sudden now, on Paraskeuae Day, guess what? The Sabbath is coming, not just any old ordinary Sabbath. A Passover is coming, and they don't want those bodies hanging on the cross right outside the temple window. So the Jews say, "Let's go and break the legs." The Jews go to Pilate, and they want to break the legs. You know, based upon this idea of them being outside of the temple, the Passover, I think they were probably referring back to Deuteronomy 21. In Deuteronomy 21, in verses 22 and 23, the Bible says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." So, guess what? They get a great idea. Let's go break the legs. Now, have you ever seen Hollywood's rendition of this? I have. Hollywood's rendition. You know what it always shows? It shows some Roman soldier. They got that part right. They show a Roman soldier with a big mallet. They got that part right. But then it shows the Roman soldier going over, and he goes to the first one, and he just takes one big swing like this, like he's a baseball player, and breaks the legs one shot sideways, and breaks the legs of that man, skips over Jesus, breaks the legs of that man, and that's Hollywood's rendition of breaking the legs. I'm going to get extremely graphic, and I very much apologize for this in advance. I want you to understand how bad it really was. The word "break" there and "broken" does not mean just a one-time sweep of a mallet and break their legs sideways. That word "break" or "broken" literally is translated to "shiver to pieces." I'm sorry again, but here it comes. A Roman historian said they would take the mallet and they would beat the legs until the bones were disintegrated. Now, the idea was if they break the legs like that, they'd be in so much excruciating pain and they wouldn't have the strength to pull themselves up to get a breath. They wouldn't be able to do that. It would expedite death, but there is so much more. Excruciating pain. Now, when they came to Jesus, they didn't break the legs. And they didn't break the legs because the Bible says that they were not going to break the legs. But here's the point. Do you think the Roman soldiers knew anything about the prophetic words spoken in the book of Psalms? Do you think they knew about that or even would care about that? That his bones would not be broken? They didn't break his legs. Now, the Bible says they came to Jesus and they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. That's how they reasoned or rationalized it all out. But they didn't break the legs because that's exactly what God said would happen. They would not break a bone in his body. And then the Bible says they took a spear and they thrust it into the side of Jesus. And from his side flowed blood and water. Now, a Roman historian said that was actually called the death stroke. Now, I want to share with you something that I had read about that. It was very common to pierce the side with a death stroke when they broke the legs. Now, somebody might say, no, wait a minute. I know I thought this. If you were going to expedite death with the piercing of the side with a death stroke, then why break the legs? Was it an act of mercy? No, it wasn't an act of mercy at all. In fact, one Roman historian said, and by the way, you couldn't even be a Roman citizen and be crucified. It was that bad. Foreign slaves and criminals were crucified, not Roman citizens. Awful. And a Roman historian said there was no mercy there. A Roman historian said, is it true? No idea, but this is, as my father-in-law would say, this is free. Free of charge. I'll just share with you this. Kind of makes sense. Roman soldiers would break the legs. And remember what that was like. It was shivering to pieces. It was beating the legs until the bones were disintegrated. Excruciating pain. And the reason that they did that is, as many people live for days and days and days on the cross, that would be a long period of excruciating pain. So to expedite death, they weren't getting off easy. The Roman historian said they would crush the legs and give them all the pain at one time so they'd still have it. And then they'd expedite death with the thrusting of the spear in the side. Is that true? I have no idea. But that's what a Roman historian said that happened back in those days. All that being said, that's free. Why did they pierce the side of Jesus? They pierced the side of Jesus because Zechariah chapter 12 said, and they looked upon him whom they had pierced. In other words, it fulfilled prophecy. One after another, after another, after another, a prophecy is fulfilled. And they looked upon him whom they had pierced. All right. The Bible says out flowed blood and water. How did Jesus die then? What was the cause of death? I told you that normally it was death of suffocation. I told you that. But is that how Jesus died? I was listening to the radio driving down the road. I always like to tune into a preacher to see if he's how he's doing. And the preacher was referring to a call-in. Somebody had called in and said, how did Jesus actually die? Because he died in 6 hours, so how did he actually die? And the preacher said, well, he died of suffocation. Nope. No, he didn't. Psalm 69 and verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. And I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. Now, how do we know absolutely proof positive that's talking about Jesus? We know that because of verse 21, the very next verse. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar. Jesus said that, I thirst. They gave him what? Vinegar. That was the prophetic account that had to happen. And Jesus knew that verse 21 hadn't happened, so that's why he said, I thirst. What else? The verse before that says, he had a broken heart. Now, Several years ago when I wrote this sermon, I read an account from a medical doctor, and he wrote this. He was referring to the idea that Jesus died of a broken heart. And this is what a medical doctor wrote. I'll share that with you. He said, "It's very, very rare, but under extreme intense pressure and trauma, the heart, which is a muscle, could in fact rupture and therefore spill its blood into the pericardium with the limpid serum and create the blood and water that flowed out of the side of Jesus Christ." Psalm tells me he's going to have a broken heart. Bible tells me in the gospel accounts they thrust the spear in his side and out flowed blood and water. He was human and he was dead. And he died for the sins of the world. Watch this. He's dead. His legs are not broken. His side was pierced. His heart was broken. Prophecies fulfilled. All right. But now, guess what they got to do? Somebody has to get him down off the cross, and somebody to fulfill prophecy has to get him in the ground while it is still Friday. And the Bible says that on the scene comes a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. An amazing man. Joseph of Arimathea. Now, the Bible says this. Listen, the Bible says that his grave was to be assigned among wicked men. You remember when I said I was going to get back to this? Do you know what they did with the bodies of wicked men? They took them down off the cross, and they took them to the place in the Valley of Hinnom. It was a city waste dump. You know what that place was called? It was called Gehenna. The same name for hell, the lake of fire. Watch this. His grave was to be assigned to be with wicked men in the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. But he sidestepped by the power of God. He went around Gehenna and he went straight to the paradise of God. You know, that's a beautiful picture for us, isn't it? Because if you have the blood of Jesus applied at baptism and you're living your life faithful unto death, guess what you're going to do? You're going to go sidestep Gehenna too and go to the paradise of God. His grave was to be assigned where the wicked men go. But he would be with the rich in his death. So here comes Joseph of Arimathea. Here he comes. Got to get him in the ground. We got 3 hours to get this done. Now, what do we know about him? Well, first of all, let me just say, who could have been a candidate to do what Joseph did? Could it be those precious women that came back? I'm going to get to them later. Those precious women that came back, could it be them? No, they were from Galilee. They didn't have a grave nearby. The disciples were from Galilee too. And by the way, they wouldn't have had any money. They didn't have any resources. The women or the disciples didn't have any resources at all. And by the way, the disciples had no clue as to the fact when Jesus said, I'm going to die and I'm going to raise. And all. He didn't get that anyway, so they're just off doing whatever they're doing. The only one that could have done that is Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man that just happened to have a brand new grave nearby. What else do we know? In Mark 15 and 43, it says he was a Sanhedrin member, but he waited for the kingdom of God. In Luke 23 and 50, it says he was a good man and he did not consent to the death of Jesus. In Matthew 27, it says he was a disciple of Jesus. John 19 and 38 says he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. Remember the other night when I said there's nothing wrong with being afraid as long as you have courage? I love what the Bible says about Joseph of Arimathea. He was afraid. He was a secret disciple. Why was he afraid? Listen, if he stands up for Jesus, it's the end of his Sanhedrin rights. He was a rich man, so no doubt he had some kind of a business. People would stop doing business with him. The life that he knew would be over if he stands up for Jesus. The Bible says he summoned the courage. And he goes to Pilate. And he begged the body of Jesus. Because Jesus has to be buried while it's still Friday. Are you sitting there and saying, okay, I've been patient, preacher, but the math doesn't add up? Are you looking at 3 days and three nights and it's not working out? Here's the question. When the Bible says 3 days and three nights, is it talking about three 24-hour periods? The answer to that question is no. No, it is not. The term days and nights was a Jewish colloquial term, and it meant any part of that day. If not, let's do the math. Stay with me. Do the math. We know Parascheue is day of preparation, so it's got to be starts on Friday. Friday night. Saturday night. Sunday night. Uh-oh. That hasn't resurrected on Monday. Can't be. Luke 24 says on the road to Emmaus, it was the first day of the week when he was raised from the dead. It's got to be on Sunday. All right, so let's do what people do. They want to back up to Thursday. Got to get him raised on Sunday, so let's back up to Thursday. Let's do the math. Thursday night. Friday night. Saturday night. It shows him or has him raised now on Sunday, but that's the fourth day. Won't work. Can't be. In Luke 24 and verse 21, when those two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, to that little village that was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they're coming to that little village, and Jesus shows up on the scene, and he said, what manner of communications are these that you speak of and are sad? And they said, oh, truly you are a visitor from these parts and don't know the things that we're talking about. And they unburdened their aching hearts, and one of the things that they said, and by the way, today is what? What day? The third day. And the body of Jesus is gone. We've been waiting for 3 days to figure out how all this was going to work. He was going to be the king. Early on in the chapter, we find that it was the first day of the week when he was raised from the dead. And here, it's the third day. So it's got to be Sunday, and it's got to be day three. The Bible says he would be killed and raised the third day. In chapter 17 and 23 of Matthew, they shall kill him, and what? The third day he shall be raised. So, 3 days and three nights simply referred to a part of a day and not three 24-hour periods. Let me add something else. The Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on tradition and scripture, it says this, a day and a night makes one ona. And any part of an ona is as the whole. Listen, folks, it's not outlandish. Where you been, Frank, for 3 days? They might say when I get home. Let's just say I got here on Friday. I didn't. Got here on Tuesday. Let's just say I got here on Friday. Where you been for 3 days, Frank? Well, I've been in Lubbock, Texas. Got there on Friday afternoon. Stayed overnight. Spent all day Saturday. Spent Saturday night. Sunday morning, I got up and worshiped with you good people right here on 3rd Street. And then I went and got on a Southwest plane and went home. Where you been for 3 days? I've been in Lubbock, Texas. Three 24-hour periods? No. It's not uncommon to just say 3 days, meaning part of those 3 days. And that is all that is meant by 3 days and three nights. Crucified on Friday, buried on Friday, raised from the dead on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Prophecies all fulfilled. You want to hear something magnificent though? Not only do they have to get all of this done before it's 6 o'clock, But it wasn't just a matter of Joseph of Arimathea going and getting the body of Jesus. It wasn't just a matter of that. You didn't just take the body of Jesus and then just bring him to the tomb. Now, back then, they didn't embalm. And by the way, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, you remember what Martha says, wait a minute, it's the fourth day and he stinketh, or he already is decaying. You know why? They didn't embalm. They dressed the body. But the Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea gets together with a man named Nicodemus. And the Bible says Nicodemus shows up, get this, it's very significant, with 100 pounds of fragrant spices, and they wrap the body of Jesus and they put him in the tomb. Now we might say, well, what's the big deal about it? I'll tell you. I read some history. Do you know the only time that they used 100 pounds of spices when they buried somebody? The only time is when they buried a king. Crucified between two thieves. Grave to be assigned upon wicked men, but he wouldn't go there. No. Nope. He was with a rich man in his death, and he went to the paradise of God. He prepared his body, crucified like a criminal, and buried like the king that he is. Do you think for a minute that's by accident? There is no way that's by accident. God did it all. There is no way that's accidental. And Jesus buried like the king that he is. And he was raised in a triumphant fashion. The last thing I want to mention, though, is the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. You know, it's amazing who God chose to be the firsthand eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. The ones that actually saw the earthquake, the stone rolled back and all of that, and the brilliance of the angel and all of that. It wasn't one of the disciples. Look how brilliant God is. It wasn't one of the disciples. If it was, somebody could have said, no, he's lying. He made that up. He too was with Jesus. Those women had no axe to grind. They had no motive. And they were precious. And when they realized it was Jesus, the Bible says they fell down at his feet. They held his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus instructs them to go tell my disciples. Who was the first-hand eyewitness testimony? It was those precious women. You ever think about what it must have been like for the rest of their life? Mary, what was it like when you saw the Lord? What was it like for the rest of their life? What kind of an application in closing can I make about what we just discussed? What can we do? What can we talk about? What points can we make? What lessons learned? What can I say to you, the good people, my brothers and sisters in Christ in Lubbock, Texas? What can we learn from this? Number one, we learn that God is sovereign over everything. We also learn that God is always in control. Even in our lives, we believe in the providential care of God. And I'm going to tell you, the older I get, I'll be 50 this year, and the older I get, the less I understand about providence. I just know it works. I know it happens. I know God does it. How does he do it? I have no idea. We can guess. I just know he does. Get this. We also learn this. Nothing happens in this world that God does not at least allow. There are things that happen that God allows to happen. But nothing will happen that he does not at least allow. Now my question is this. If God can do all that, if God can get all those people together to do that, and fulfill every minor detail of every prophecy. Don't you think that's the big stuff? I think that's a whole lot of big stuff, using men that absolutely despise Jesus. I think that's a lot of big stuff. Now, if God can do all that, don't you think He can take care of your little stuff? What about my little stuff? I know He can. He's sovereign over everything. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to serve Him better. That makes me want to serve Him more. That's the price that was paid for your sins and mine. So you keep in the forefront of your thinking, you keep in your mind's eye constantly what was done for you. And when you get weak and you get tempted and you want to drift, you think of that. You think of what was paid. And nobody in your life will ever do for you what the Lord has already done. Buried in a rich man's tomb. That's all I have this morning. Thank you so much for your kind listening. I hope that something was said that was encouraging to you in some way. We never know the hearts and minds of those that are present. Maybe you're here today and you're not a child of God. The steps to become a child of God are very simple. Come believing in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess His name as the Son of God. Be willing to say the words, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then be willing to go down into the waters of baptism and contact the precious blood of Jesus that died on the cross and have your sins washed away and have the Lord add you to His church. If you've never taken those steps of obedience, do that today. We'd love to assist you in that. Maybe you have. Maybe you've erred and strayed away. Maybe there are things in your life that aren't what they ought to be. If that be the case, come repenting of those things, confess those things. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive. If you want to be in your class, come forward while we stand and while we sing.